Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, right now, no matter where we are, just in our minds and in our thoughts, Lord, gift us with that godly disposition in which we have broken and contrite hearts that tremble at your word. Lord, let us come in that spirit. May your word be living water to us. May it refresh our soul today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you're just joining us, this is the second part of a three-part series on this opening section in Ephesians. So yes, next Sunday, we're going to read this passage again. There's just so much in here that we actually had to spread it over three sermons. I like how one person described this section. He said, it's a 202-word avalanche of praise without pause or punctuation. And that's according to the original Greek. The theme of blessing overwhelms Paul and pushes him to compose a correspondingly overwhelming sentence. And it runs from heaven to earth, taking sudden turns and detours as it doubles and triples back on itself, oscillating between God and man and circling its subject to view it from every angle. This passage is so rich. And last week, we outlined this section by looking at the spiritual blessings, those gospel blessings that we have in Christ. And if you can remember in verse 3, it's kind of a thesis statement saying that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And the way we outlined it last week, we were kind of breaking that down, right? What are those spiritual blessings? And we highlighted three, right? Adoption. In him, we've been adopted. In him, we've been redeemed. That is the forgiveness of sins. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. So we talked about those things. But if you go back and look at this section, you can see that it can actually be outlined in another way. In another way. The Trinity. Look how Paul begins. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then begins a series of in him statements, and he's talking about Jesus, and how does he end it? He ends it talking about the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not very different from our historic Apostles' Creed, which expresses our fundamental belief as Christians. It is a concise statement of the gospel. And yet, it's also talking about the Trinity, isn't it? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? And you see that the Apostles' Creed, even as we confess that, it's the gospel, and yet we're also confessing the Trinity, aren't we, at the same time. And what I'd like to talk about today is this, that the gospel is the Trinity, and the Trinity is the gospel. And this is what I mean, that when you talk about one, you cannot help but simultaneously be talking about the other. The gospel, it reveals salvation, but it also reveals God. We learn about God through the gospel. In God, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are three persons in the one God. And so the gospel is deeply Trinitarian. So that's what we want to talk about today. The gospel is deeply Trinitarian. And I just want to say this, that as the things that I'm about to talk about, I've been highly influenced and shaped by the thoughts of a theologian named Fred Sanders and a Puritan named Thomas Goodwin. So a lot of what I'm saying here heavily leans on a lot of their work and insight. But we see that the gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. And the thought that comes that flows out of that is this, that the gospel is a God-sized gospel. If the gospel is a Trinitarian gospel, it is a God-sized gospel, that the sheer size of the gospel is the size of God himself. It is as deep and as wide and as profound and as immeasurable as God himself. A common problem, I think, for a lot of us, me included, is that our gospel is actually too small, though we don't intentionally try to make the gospel small. Now, how do you know that your gospel is too small? Here are a few. That number one, that the gospel, it's old hat to you. It's gotten old. You think at this point you know everything already about the gospel. There isn't anything new to understand, that you've got it down. And in some sense, you've lost your thirst to go deeper in the gospel. How do you know your gospel is too small? You've moved on from the gospel. You now look to other wisdom, other principles to help improve yourself or your life. You know your gospel is too small when you've read a passage like this and it's hard to identify with. You're just not moved in the same way that Paul is. Paul is, he's so exhilarated in giving praise to God. And when we read, can we join him in that? Can we say yes to that, amen to that? Or do we feel a little bit removed from Paul here? And if that's the case, maybe the gospel is too small. But what a strong Trinitarian background does to us is it expands the size and the glory of the gospel. You know, if we think about the gospel as God giving us a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance at life, you know, it's only going to mean so much to us. You know, if we think that the gospel is about, you know, coming to a knowledge of the truth, being rescued from falsehood, it's only going to mean so much to us. But what happens when we have a Trinitarian gospel? When the Trinity serves as this background to the gospel? Let me get more specific. What happens when you realize that God's love predates you? Predates your existence. That it didn't just show up one day in your short life. It was present in God in eternity. What happens when having to measure out God's love for you, you have to enter into eternity and into infinity to begin to measure it? That's when you realize that God's love is so much bigger than you realize. Or consider that the one who died for you and shed his blood was God the Father's own Son. And in our text, in verse 6, how does Paul refer to Jesus? As the beloved, the one who is loved, the one who is loved by the Father. And he is the one who died for us. That begins to open up the gospel to us. Or the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God who knows the deep things of God is in you. The one who filled Jesus and raised him from the dead. That same Spirit is in you. That begins to change things. God is near to you than your very breath. When you have a Trinitarian gospel, you can join Paul in giving praise to God. Let me say one more thing here. If you have a Trinitarian gospel, then your gospel is also going to be God-centered. When we read this passage, what's going on? Paul is essentially plucking us out of our small little world, and he's thrusting us up into the heavenlies where Christ is. And through him, we are brought into the Trinitarian life of God. The gospel, what it does is it opens us up to God himself. And so the gospel, it has this disorienting effect on our lives. It takes us out of ourselves and into God. It takes us out of what is earthly into what is heavenly, out of what is temporary into what is eternal. Have you ever encountered something so big, so beautiful, that you lose a sense of yourself? You see, that's what the gospel does to us. That's what the gospel did to Paul. One specific way in which our gospel is too small is that our gospel is still too self-centered. You know, for some of us, the gospel is God loves me, and that is part of the gospel. But the emphasis for us is on me, as opposed to God, the triune God, the eternal God, the invisible and infinite God loves me. It's more God loves me. It's more about that life is still about me. This is what I mean. Instead of the gospel taking us up into the heavenlies where God is, and then just wanting to know him, what we do is we drag God down into our small little world. And what we do is we try to tame God, and we try to domesticate the gospel. And the gospel becomes, you know, God is on my side. God exists for me. God exists to bless my desires, you know, to make me happy. So imagine God, you know, standing by our side in life, and he's got his wand, and he's obligated to bless everything that we want him to bless. Our school, our job, marriage, kids, house, retirement. God exists to do all those things. And in the end, what happens is we're consumed with this life and not the Trinitarian life. And then we become confused, discouraged, and even depressed when things don't go our way. It throws us off because our gospel is too self-centered. It's too much about us. Can I say this? The gospel is violent. It is violent. Because what it does is it snatches you out of your self-centeredness and into the glorious life of God. And a gospel that doesn't take you out of yourself is incomplete. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all. Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul's gospel, we need to see this. Paul's gospel is so God-centered. So God-centered. And in Paul, we see what a God-centered gospel does to somebody. Number one, his mind is on things above. He talks about being in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. His value system has been overturned. That's what the gospel does. And all of a sudden, the things that are spiritual are the things that matter most. And what happens is that things like achievements of meekness matter more than achievements of merit. His mind are on things above. Also, what a God-centered gospel does to us is that it changes our identity. You know, Paul, he says that he is in Christ. How many times do we see in the text, in him, through him, in him, in him? Paul's identity is so wrapped up in Jesus. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. My life is hidden in Christ. A God-centered gospel, your identity is so wrapped up in Jesus. You are so in him. You have died. He lives in you. Now, some questions that we should ask ourselves very gently and yet with a certain amount of sharpness is this. What are we united to in life? Or maybe I could put it another way. What are you emotionally united to? What do you base your identity on? Is your glory, is it found in Christ? Or is your glory found in something else? Being a productive, efficient worker at work. Being a good student. Are some of us, is our glory being in good parenting? In making a lot of money, in having a reputation, in being comfortable. What do we glory in? Or do we glory in Christ? And then we also see his praise. Who gets the praise? God. God gets the praise. Blessed be the God and Father, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, both in verse 12 and verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Do you find it sometimes hard to get going on Sundays? You know, we're in the worship, you're starting to praise God, and it's kind of hard to get going to praise God. You know, your lips are kind of moving, but your heart's, it's just not engaged. For some of us, our lips don't even move. And it's hard to get going to praise God. Do some of us struggle in that way? I know I struggle that way. And who gets the praise from your mouth and from your life? Can we also say with Paul, to the praise of his glory? Let that be our desire. You know, a gospel-centered life is a God-centered life. Now let me flip it around. So far, we've kind of first started talking about the gospel and saying, okay, it's a Trinitarian gospel. But let's now talk first with the Trinity and then get into the gospel, how each person participates in the gospel or in salvation. Now, why is this important? Is this just an exercise in theology? Okay, the Father does this, the Son does this, the Spirit, you know, does that. No, the reason why it's so important to see all these things, and according to Paul, is when you see these things, the gospel becomes amazing. And not only amazing, it becomes very secure. And we need both. Now, if the gospel is amazing, but it's not really secure, then the gospel loses some of its glory. Or the other way around, if the gospel is not really amazing, but you know we have a sense of security about it, it's not going to transform our lives. And maybe for some of us, our problem is that it's neither amazing nor secure. But when you look at all three and how they participate in salvation, you walk away saying, boy, this is amazing, and it's secure. It's secure. Let's begin with the Father. You know, the gospel begins with the Father. Paul begins with the Father. And this is what he says. He chose us. He predestined us for adoption. Our salvation was according to his purpose and his will. So we see that the Father is the chief architect of salvation. He sets the blueprint of salvation. Or if I can put it another way, that God the Father, He planned our salvation. And you know what God says in Isaiah 14:24? This is what God says. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, is rock solid, secure. That which the Father plans, no one can thwart it. And that which God starts, He always finishes. It's secure, and yet it's amazing. It's amazing. Because we realize this, that the gospel of our salvation, the gospel of your salvation, starts outside of you. It starts outside of you, before your birth, in heaven, in eternity, before the world began. The testimony of our salvation doesn't first begin with when we accepted Christ. We have to go back even further than that. Before the foundation of the world, according to Paul. And so our salvation stretches far beyond our own lives. Think about that. You know, at California Adventure, they have this ride, I think many of you are familiar with it, or you've even ridden it, Soaring Over California. From what I heard, it's changed. It's Soaring Over the World or something like that. But in Soaring Over California, you know, you're getting a bird's eye view of all of California, and you see California exhaustively, right, in all its glory and from up top. And you're just soaring over California. And you get a bigger picture of the state. And essentially what Paul's doing here in this passage, we're doing a little bit of soaring over our salvation. And as he takes us up, he takes us into eternity. And he takes us actually before our own birth. And he says, that's where salvation started. In God. In heaven. Before you even existed. I mean, it's breathtaking. And then we have the Son. We have redemption through His blood. And Jesus is the one who carries out God the Father's plan of salvation. So we see that in the Father, the gospel of our salvation started outside of us. With the Son, the gospel of our salvation is accomplished outside of us. When the Father put His plan together of salvation, it didn't involve you. The Father didn't say, okay, Jesus, you do this, and hopefully Andy will do that and do his part, and this will all work out. God doesn't say that. We didn't have to do anything. It completely depended on the Son. The plan was for God the Father to send the Son into the world to die, to be in our place, to die for our sins, to atone for our sins. And Jesus accomplished what He set out to do. And He bore witness when He was at the cross, and He said, it is finished. It is finished. And do you see that even in Jesus, the Son, our salvation is both amazing and secure? Amazing because the Son gives His life for us. Paul says in Acts that the blood of God saved us. I mean, we got to take a step back when we hear that. The blood of God saved us. And so it's amazing. And yet it's so secure. Why? Because the full payment has been made. Jesus has redeemed us because the payment of His own life has rescued us and recovered us. There is no more payments to be made. It's been paid in full. The gospel of our salvation has been accomplished outside of us. And let me finish with the Spirit. And that's Paul's closer in verse 13 and into 14. And we learn here that the gospel of our salvation is sealed by the Spirit who indwells you. When He talks about seal, it's an official mark of ownership. God says, you are mine. The Holy Spirit is kind of this stamp of security where God says, you are mine. And there's a reason why Paul ends his lengthy praise about the gospel with the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Paul's basically saying this. This is where he's going. He's saying, do you know how awesome the gospel is? Do you know how rich God's grace is? Do you know how amazing it is? And then he finishes off by saying, and this is all guaranteed. This is all secure. So he's talking to people who are saying, this is too good to be true. He's talking to people who doubt a lot, who often say, you know, God loves me one day and the next day, God hates me. Kind of going back and forth. Am I saved? Am I a child of God or not? And Paul wants to say, as great as this is, boy, it's guaranteed and secure because of the Holy Spirit, who is a seal. Who is a seal upon your life. The presence of the Spirit, it anchors your salvation. It anchors God's love. Where we know that every day we wake up, no matter what yesterday was like, no matter what the past week was like, God loves us. God loves us. And notice the words of emphasis there. Seal. The promised Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of promise, according to the Greek there. And the Spirit being a guarantee. And then he says it elsewhere. When you think of the Spirit is a guarantee, a down payment, that your salvation is secure, that God's love surrounds you. Now, I know there may be a follow-up question in some of your guys' minds. How do I know that I have that guarantee, that Holy Spirit? How do I know I have the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 13. It's the one who has heard the word of truth and believed in the gospel. They are the ones who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So to answer your question, do I have the Holy Spirit? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the gospel? Do you sincerely believe in it? That Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that he's the Son of God and the Savior of your sins. Well, then you, if you can say yes to that, then you have the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when we confess our faith and we say yes to the gospel, we say amen to the gospel, that's evidence of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the most supernatural work that God can do in someone's life. And concluding thought here. In John 6:27, this is what it says. For on Jesus, God the Father has set his seal. It's that same word seal that we see here in our passage. Do you realize that we are secure in our status before God in the very same way that Jesus was and is secure in his status as the Son of God and the Beloved. As God the Father set his seal on Jesus, so has he also set his seal on us. That is amazing. We share the same seal with Jesus, the Holy Spirit. So in our union with Jesus, Jesus generously gives us the Holy Spirit that he's enjoyed from all of eternity. We get to enjoy the Spirit in the same way as Jesus does. You know, I talked a bit a few weeks ago about the idea that through Jesus we enjoy the fatherhood of God. Yes, but do you realize there's more to it than that? When you dive into the Trinity, Jesus not only shares the fatherhood of God with us, that we can call God Father, Abba Father, he shares with us the Holy Spirit. And just as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that's something that he gives to each and every one of us. It's wonderful to think about. What was the seal on Jesus? It was the Spirit. What's the seal on us? It's the Spirit. Our salvation is so rich, brothers and sisters. What is the gospel but the three persons in the Godhead protecting us and loving us and opening themselves to us? And let us give praise to God about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, just like Paul prayed, open the eyes of our hearts, that we can see the wonders and the riches of the salvation that we have in Christ. Oh, and God, let us see that the gospel is nothing less than you opening yourself to us, your love, your glory, your joy, and you want to share that with us. God, I pray that our gospel is not a small gospel, but a God-sized, God-centered gospel, that you would receive all the glory. We thank you, God the Father. We thank you, God the Son. We thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for loving us, protecting us, and giving of yourself to us. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with praise and wonder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.